The youth will come around 3 o'clock. You know, many years ago at KPCR, when we started a church, we had a lot of shepherds, a lot of pastors coming. So a lot of shepherds, not a whole lot of sheep. And so I asked the Lord, what's going on? This is so backwards. Maybe if we have a lot of sheep, then we could hire some shepherds, but it wasn't like that. So I asked the Lord, you know, what's going on? And he said, well, there are three reasons. Three things are happening. One is I'm developing marvelous comrades, a friendship among the people and not just the leaders. And the friendship, some of these friendships will last longer than the life of a church. Like these are like lifelong friendships. And the second reason is this is really for the nations. So I saw like a catapult, you know. This is what's developing here. This is back in 2004, very early, 2005, about 20 years ago. This is really for the sake of the nations. And the third initially was, didn't sound totally spiritual, but the Lord said, I want you to have fun. And what that meant was, and then he unpacked it for me, ministry in the Holy Spirit is fun. It's not a burden. It's not an obligation. It's not full of duty. So those were the three reasons. And today we have a lot of ministers. I'm saying this because they got some work to do after the message. Initially, I thought John goes, taking off on the 13th, and I'm going to squeeze him one more time. You know, I know he... He spoke, and he'll join us briefly for the retreat. But I'm greedy for our people to be blessed. And so I thought, well, Andrew's going to be here too, Andrew Noreen. Well, I'm going to have to, Jim's here. Others are here. I'm going to ask PT to come on up too, and Kent. We have a lot of ministers actually here. And so I'm going to preach, and it's going to make better sense. So yesterday, I had a fun time. Esther took Sammy and treated me and Suzanne out to a movie, A Great Awakening, at Maryfield, at the Angelica Movie Theater, nice movie theater. And this is a story about George Whitefield and his friendship with Benjamin Franklin. And overall, it's historically accurate. Some of the details are a little bit off. Most movies are like that for dramatic effect. And I mean, there are moments in the movie, I think for a lot of us, I was definitely on the verge of tears, especially when George Whitefield is preaching and people are responding. And so for many of you who might not know the name of George Whitefield, he was probably the famous itinerant revivalist. He traveled through the colonies, and everywhere he went, thousands gathered. God gave him such a magnificent, loud voice that he could speak in front of a crowd of 30,000. That was the estimate that Ben Franklin made from the courthouse in Philadelphia to 70,000 to 80,000. He had this booming voice. But what the movie didn't depict, unfortunately or sadly, was the Holy Spirit coming on people. The Toronto thing is mild. I mean, people are falling, barking, rolling. When the Holy Spirit came, just dramatic response to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so George Whitefield, God used to establish his presence in America. Methodism really got sparked through George Whitefield, Anglican. And so even this church, this is a Methodist church. Methodism began with revivalist John and Charles Wesley. Okay. The word Methodist was a derogatory term because when they were students at Oxford, they had this holy club. They wanted to grow in intimacy with God, and the detractors of this group called them, oh, you guys have a method, huh? You guys think you have a method to get more godly, and so that name stuck. Just like Quakers and Shakers were derogatory terms, because when the Holy Spirit came on, certain people, they would quake, they would shake. Shakers, Quakers, and Methodists. And the Great Awakening, 1730s, 40s, just profoundly shaped the character of Christianity for the world. So even in our evangelical world, if we, you know, note the characteristics, it began in the early 18th century. What is that? Preaching, the new birth experience, cross-denominational activity, conviction, your salvation story, the work of Jesus on the cross. It was a response to the Reformation theme of justification by faith alone, by grace alone. And what happened in the colonies set, in historical terms, a profound impact for the global church, whether it's in Asia or South America, preaching the work of Jesus on the cross, that you must be born again, rooting your walk in the Bible, prayer, all of these aspects that we don't even think about was actually birthed during that period. In the time of George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John and Charles Wesley. And America has been graced by the Great Awakening, 1730s, but later in the 19th century, the 20th century. And so that's what our country needs. This is what the world needs, you know. And so it's a fresh reminder, being in a Methodist church here, that Methodism sprang from the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so anyway, go watch the movie. I'm not sure how long it's going to last. It's great to have Sammy in attendance, because she's got a very sophisticated sense of humor for a little girl. And so when Benjamin Franklin said, oh, you know, we're trying to work together, and we're trying to even get, like, Rhode Island, or should I say Rogue Island, and there was, like, laughter, and Sammy was laughing at that pun, Rhode Island, Rogue Island. You know, what a sophisticated little girl. But anyway, so today is going to be good. And so, Father, we just thank you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. The elements of this Easter story is pretty astonishing. And it is beautiful, it's gripping, but it's real. And we are the recipients of that reality. And so, Lord, help us to enjoy your resurrection truth and reality. And because you have been raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcoming the power of death, Lord Jesus, and after you were exalted, you received the gift that the Father promised to you, and that is the gift of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God has been poured out from the day of Pentecost, and it's being poured out now in different parts of the world. And we want more of you, Lord. We want more of you. For those of us who've been blessed by your presence, we want more of your presence today, Lord. And so we thank you so much for your presence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to just jump to the passage for today. This is John 20, verses 1 to 23. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in.
Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Just dramatic encounter, just dramatic sequence of events. I do want to make some observation. Fun is the spirit of competition is alive. John writes this as an old guy, but when he gets a chance to make a dig into Simon, he does. Like, John, like, who runs faster has nothing to do with the story. And the two ran together, and the one, the disciple that Jesus loved, he got there first. This is so real. You know, the disciple that Jesus loved, of course, refers to him. And so Simon Peter's always looking bad. You know, he's an old man, but that spirit of competition is still there. Apostle John would have done fine as a cyclist at our church. You know, like, well, we got a competitive bunch. You know, the disciple who finished the race first, you know. The second observation is the resurrected Jesus does not look exactly like the earthly Jesus. It's kind of interesting because Mary sees what she takes as maybe a gardener. And so when she sees him initially, it's not obvious this is Jesus. And this happens with the two on the road to Emmaus. So there's a slight difference. But when Jesus says her name, Mary, she recognizes, this is he, Rabboni, teacher. You know. So she tries to hold on to him. Then he says something that I don't think we fully appreciate. And he said, no, don't hold me. I have not ascended to the Father. And so the ascension language is kingship language. We even have it in English. Ascend to the throne. He ascended to the throne. So the ascension language is not spaceship language. It's kingship language. Ascending. And so the ascension actually occurs 40 days after the resurrection. During these 40 days, Jesus will appear to more than 500 people. So this is not, the whole growth of Christianity is not based on some kind of idea or fable. It's based on people's response to the resurrected Jesus and in response to the reality of the Holy Spirit. Nobody would want to die as a martyr for a fable or an idea, but they will if they know that the one to whom, you know, they're devoted is living and alive, you know. So after 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven, and that signifies bodily return to heaven. And when he returns, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Okay? Again, symbolic language, meaning he's going to reign with the Father. And this marks the completion of Jesus' earthly ministry. When he ascends and is seated and exalted, his earthly ministry has been concluded. The resurrection activity is still part of his earthly ministry. And so when he returns to heaven and is seated, he begins his heavenly ministry of priestly intercession. Jesus is active right now. He's not taking a nap. He is engaged in priestly intercession. Okay? And he's getting a place ready for believers. And in the context of this time, he prepares for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so that's what the ascension means. Okay? So the Lord, when he gets exalted, is now crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the universal Lord. And when the work of God's kingdom is done, he will turn the kingdom back to the Father. But right now, if you were to ask, who is in charge? The technical answer is Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the universal Lord. And when his work is completed, when the kingdom is consummated, he will return the work back to the Father. Okay? And that is why it's in the name of Jesus people are healed. In the name of Jesus, demons are cast out. In the name of Jesus, that are raised. Because there is no name above his name. There's no authority. Okay. And so that exaltation, that ascension, that glorification of Jesus marks that. Okay. The Father is also active, of course, reigns with the Son. But in terms of the question, who is the Lord, is Jesus Christ. Now, what got my attention in this passage was based on a talk maybe about 2 weeks ago, Father Andrew Hofer, a Dominican friar. I had invited him to speak on St. Augustine on peace, and I thought, you know, initially, peace, that's nice, you know. Who's not for peace? So initially I thought this talk should be nice. It should be good. I like St. Augustine. If you haven't read his Confessions, I think it's a great read at any age of a period of time. It still reads vividly, and because he's so honest and kind of vulnerable. Read his Confessions. Okay. But his magnum opus is a book called The City of God. And so Father Hofer is an expert on St. Augustine, an expert on the City of God. So he came in to speak about Book 19, where St. Augustine addresses peace. And I start taking feverish notes like, oh my goodness, this is so good. Peace isn't this cessation of strife. Peace in the ancient world was understood in a particular way. And so Jesus living in the ancient world, when he says, peace be with you, and especially in verse 21, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Because of that talk, the saying of Jesus took on a new context, a new meaning. It's not peace. Okay, so I want to get into that. Peace. What does that mean? In the ancient world, if you want peace, you first ask for war. As long as enemies exist, you cannot experience peace. Okay, so in the ancient world, peace is associated with victory. Peace is an outcome of victory. Okay. And so the Pax Romana, under which Jesus and the disciples lived under, Pax Romana, was the Roman subjugation of its subjects. Peace was not different nations getting along. No, these are striving nations. These are nations' intention at war. And so if you want peace, not war, you need a power to overtake every other power. Pax Romana is a way of saying, Rome is in charge, there will be peace, and you have nothing to say about it. That's peace in the ancient world. Use of violence, use of intimidation to bring about peace, because if you get out of line, you will experience violence yourself. And the great irony, of course, here is Jesus becomes the unjust victim of such violence. Unjust victim, unjustly executed. Executed in the most cruel way known in the ancient world. Crucifixion. So he takes upon himself the violence of the world, at the same time becomes the object of God's judgment. And through that death and resurrection, he overcomes the greatest enemy of humankind, of creation, and that's the power of death. But he overcomes the axis of evil. It's not George W. Bush that coined that term. Or that idea. In the Bible, there is an axis of evil, and that is death, the devil, and sin. Jesus came to break their powers, the power of death, the power of sin, and the power of the devil. In the cross, where he died in an agonizing fashion, his life suffering and resurrection overcame the axis of power. So when Jesus says, peace be with you, it's an indirect way of saying, I've overcome the enemy. You can enjoy peace. And peace is something that we all desire. In a world that's out of disorder, there is chaos, there's tension. The disorder sometimes creates this confusion, and we experience it psychologically, emotionally, and relationally. And again, Father Hofer was really good. I read his commentary on Book 19. And so this is not Jesus per se, but this is St. Augustine's insight into peace. And so, but I think it's biblically grounded. Actually, it's not just Jesus. Going back to Genesis 1 and 2, and Genesis 2 and 3, we read in Genesis 1, in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, that's the NRSV version, which I think is more accurate, rather than the tradition, in the beginning God created, it's more when in the beginning, or in the beginning when God created. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. So what you get is an introduction of darkness, void, sort of a chaotic mix, and then the Spirit of God hovered over it. And then he began to create. And in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. The word rest there is the word Sabbath. He rested. He ceased. He was in repose. He was at peace, in other words. So when God created the world and everything was set in order, then there was peace. Everything was in its proper place. There is a tranquility of order. And so what sin does is to flip things around. It brings disorder. Okay? The nature of sin is to bring disorder. Okay. And so in the ancient world, peace was understood not in our thin modern sense of the word peace. Stop fighting peace instead of that. It's much richer. Peace is the answer to chaos, confusion, strife, violence. And according to St. Augustine, there's only one perfect peace, and that's in heaven. On earth, we will never experience perfect peace, but we could approximate it. And when heaven comes to earth, then we will have peace. But in the meantime, for believers, we do experience some measure of peace. And this peace is found everywhere. So let me read a little section from this commentary. Peace has a comprehensive application, the spiritual and the bodily, the intrapersonal and the interpersonal, the philosophical and the theological, the earthly and the heavenly, the temporal and the eternal. And then he lists 10 different kinds of peace, according to St. Augustine. Peace of the body, properly or order arrangement, you know. Peace of the irrational soul, your appetites, your desires. And when something is out of order, like if your appetite for whatever material or food is too strong, then we would call that gluttony. Like your appetite for food is out of order. Okay. So that's the peace of the irrational soul. There's a peace of the rational soul, properly ordered cognition and action. Like right thinking, understanding logic, understanding conclusions, and then following through. If your mind is not ordered, then you will hallucinate, you will be deluded, you will be irrational. You won't make sound decisions because your mind is not properly working in order. Peace of the body and soul together, properly order life and well-being. Our body and soul, our mind and body needs to be in one accord. Peace of the mortal human with God. And so Father Hofer's point is, it's interesting that St. Augustine introduces God at the middle here, because you got to understand the human person first, the anthropology first, then there is peace with God. Without Jesus, we are at war with God. There is no peace. There's enmity. There's strife, there's tension. We are all natural God-haters because there's something stronger than loving God in us, and that's pride. Our self-centeredness displaces the place that God should have in our lives. So God becomes an enemy to our own ego-driven life. It's not so much the devil. It's like self-love, our way, our agenda. Think of it as spiritual narcissism. We are all spiritually narcissistic to some degree. Really, it's all about me. Okay, now, having a mom who loved me like crazy, I have a little bit of narcissism. It is a little bit, I'll be honest, between me and Dr. J, I think it's a little bit about us. I know he's loved by his mom, and I know that narcissistic psychosis, it's there. Andrew has less because his mom spanked him, and so, you know, he's got less of that. But me and Dr. J and maybe John go, man, I don't know, I'm not sure. But we all have that. Because when we wake up, what do I say? I wake up to my world. When I go to bed, I go to, it's all about me. Even though I have Suzanne and the girls, they're them. I love them, but they're not me. I can't even get into their world. So we're all kind of narcissistic. We can't help it. The nature of self-consciousness means that you are always aware of yourself. And if that's held unchecked, you become the God of your life. Because you get to exercise your control, your power. You determine how you want to live. And if God doesn't interrupt your life, you will die in your self-centeredness. Okay? So we all have that. And that's why we are enemies of God. And God says, no, I'm the creator. You need to be displaced. And if you, the ego, gets displaced and I, Jesus, comes in, then you will live in peace. Then there's going to be right order. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. Okay, there's a priority. Okay, and so there's peace with the mortal human, with God. There's peace among humans. Peace of the household. Proverbs filled with words, warnings about living with an irascible, angry wife or spouse. I mean, that's hard. Rebellious kids, living in a house with rebellious kids, that's hard. Of course, I have no idea what that is like, since we have such great daughters. You know, I'm not joking, really. We've been blessed. But so much of our heartache is not outside. It's like right here. Husband and wife and kids and in-laws, like, wow, a lot of the anger and strife is spent in the household. If we're honest, there's so much heartache, so much disappointment. Unfortunately, so much trauma too. So there's peace of the household. There's the peace of the city. You could even throw in the nation. Peace of the heavenly city. Okay? Peace of the heavenly city. Perfectly ordered fellowship and the enjoyment of God. And that's what we're going to, the New Jerusalem will be a peaceful heavenly city. You don't have to worry about crime. Every no gated communities there. You don't need security code. No fences. You don't need locks. You don't need one of those Google cameras to find. Angel Michael. Okay, you don't need. You can just relax. You may have a door for decoration, but not to keep people out. Okay. And there's peace of all things, the tranquility of order. The order is the arrangement thing. Everything in its proper order. And the word shalom, peace, means that it's everything in its proper order. Order for the flourishing of life. Shalom. Okay? But this can only come about if there are no enemies. Okay? Both inner and outer. Okay? And this is what Jesus gives us. He gives us his peace. Okay? He says, this isn't the first occurrence of peace. I'm going to read one more section here earlier on, 14, 25 to 31. You can see this peace in the context of conflict, okay? That's what I want you to catch. But also Jesus' peace. This is John 14, verse 25 and following. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Not the world's peace, his peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Now come, let us leave. Okay, he mentioned the prince of this world. Satan's active, and Satan's going to grab the heart of Judas. But Satan cannot grab Jesus. And the activity, this demonic activity, will expose actually the purpose of God, Jesus dying on the cross. Okay. And he dies on the cross in obedience and loving obedience to the Father. So what the devil intends, God flips it around for good. The devil was gleeful when Jesus was betrayed. We have the 14 stations. There's that one picture that Rachel may comment on. What is most painful in life? Not some accident, but betrayal. Betrayal of a friend. Right? That cuts to the core. And Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus knew that. He accepted that kind of destiny. Because it was all part of this narrative that Jesus will be unjustly treated. And even when Jesus is given the opportunity to vindicate himself and say, hey, you got it all wrong, he chose not to. In part, his trial before the Sanhedrin was a political trial. Their minds were already made up. They were going to get him on one thing or the other. It was not a fair trial. So Jesus knew that, and so he just said, let it be. This is, people get to live out their free will. Let it be. But in the midst of the mystery of God will be revealed. I am going to the cross for the salvation of the world. Okay? So Jesus overcame all the injustice, all the strife, all the conflict. And now we are on the receiving end. So the Lord Jesus says to you, peace be with you. And when we hear that, Lord, you have defeated the powers of death. So even though we die physically now, we don't experience the second death. We are with you. And in time, even this first death will be overcome. Peace be with you. Lord, you have overcome the power of the enemy so that people could be set free from demonic torment and places will be loose from demonic principalities. And when the Lord says, peace be with you, go, oh, Lord, thank you for taking care of my sin. That was a wall to fellowship with you. There's no more enmity, no more tension. There's just no more antagonism. It's peaceful. It's good. I have fellowship with you. So when Jesus says, peace be with you, he is saying in so many words, I have overcome all of your enemies. Therefore, do not be troubled. Do not be afraid. And that's why Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Why? You're being sent as messengers of this victory. Okay, when the Lord sends you into the world, he's sending you with a message and his reality. Not just the message, something good, but the reality of the good news. And that is God is alive, Jesus is alive, Jesus forgives your sins, he died for you, and in Jesus, the devil has been overcome. Things that brought you down, enslaves you, these things are no longer powerful in your life. They will no longer dominate in your life. Therefore, be set free. That's the message. That's why Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And then he proleptically or prophetically received the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit does come. They become mighty messengers, and they cannot be stopped. They simply cannot be stopped. And it's not about numbers. It's not about numbers. It's not about the 12. It's not about numbers. It's the power behind that number. It's the person, it's the living God behind it. One person can change the world. One woman can change the world. One child could change the world. A George Whitefield can change the colonies. It's not about numbers. But it's about people receiving that peace and say, Lord, send me. Send me. Let me do my part. And of course, Lord, you're going to send others because the church is being sent, not individual. The church is being sent. But in case you drop your baton, whatever, the Lord's going to pick up somebody else because this work will go forward. And so then it becomes our honor and privilege. So if you say, don't send me, it's like saying on Christmas morning, I don't want the gift. That's just sad. You know, I don't know how to respond. But it's the Father's desire in the heart of Jesus to send us, to keep on sending us. Okay, so that's why I don't know. Maybe the youth, I'm finishing up a little bit early, but we'll pray for the youth later. That's why the Lord sends his people. He does not send people ill-equipped, unprepared, without victory. Then he's sending us as victims. If Jesus did not overcome these enemies and he would send us, that would be cruel. That would be like sending a general, sending its soldiers, soldiers into battle, and they have no hope of victory. Like, you have zero chance you're going to win. Like, send them. But the general, knowing that, hey, we have all the resources, really, you're going to win, then the general will gladly send the troops. And Jesus is like that. I've already overcome. In fact, these enemies were not overcomable by human beings. No human can overcome the power of sin. No human could overcome the power of the devil. No human could overcome the power of death and the forces of death. Only Jesus, fully man and fully God, can and did. Therefore, I say to you, receive his peace. Receive his peace, and may the Holy Spirit fill you and send you again and again. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to do this. We're going to close with one song, and then I'm going to ask the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to come on up. One morning, Andrew is suffering with a cold. Unless you are a person of tremendous faith, and he'll be like Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, from a distance. So I think Andrew's the only one who's ill. And so we're going to ask John and Jim and PT and PI, the ministers, Kent, if you would come on up. So we're going to have a bunch of ministers here, and you just come up, and we'll just put our hands on your hands, and we'll just say, peace be with you, and may the Holy Spirit fill you. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God wants to send you. You are